But you see, we're ignorant. We're misguided. We're out of the way, as the King James says. But the purpose of the high priest is to minister to us. Because as human beings, that's how we are. And the high priest understood that because he was the same way. The high priest was ignorant and misguided. And it says he can deal gently with these people because he's of the same stuff. But the problem with the high priest was either he would be too lenient or he would be too stern, too harsh. There was seldom balance. But if you could have a high priest with balance, then it'd be a wonderful thing. Think of Caiaphas, the high priest, in the New Testament. There's an example of a high priest. So you see what the people had to put up with. But by virtue of the fact that the high priest was a man, he could have sympathy. And in addition to having sympathy, verse 2 says, since he himself is also beset with weakness. That Greek word beset means compassed about, completely circled, encompassed about with the sins of the old nature. The sins of the old nature, which if left unchecked and uncontrolled, will completely control our entire being. And if you think that's not true, just read the newspaper. It's not the devil. It's not demons. It's the old nature. It's the old nature over which we are to have control. We are crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6. We're to dominate the old nature because we're dead to the old nature. And when the old nature raises up its head in your life, you say, just lay your head back down, old nature, because I'm dead to you. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So we let the old nature begin to dominate. Satan doesn't have to do anything. The Old Testament priest understood that. He was encompassed about with the same weakness. And when he ministered and offered sacrifices, he could say, oh, Lord, forgive this dear woman. Forgive this dear man for committing this sin. I understand how it is because I live with that every day myself. It says he could deal gently with them as he offered these sacrifices because he himself was encompassed about with the same kind of sins. So he could deal gently with them. Well, and we see in verse 3, of course, that because he was encompassed about, the first thing this high priest had to do before he could minister for others was to offer a sacrifice for himself. Verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, his own sins, as for the people, so also for himself. You see, because of this, Aaron and his descendants could not stand aloof from the people with some kind of spiritual superiority. They were right down there where the people were. One of the interesting things is that true priesthood, true intercession, means that the high priest himself is one of them. There is none righteous, no, not one. And when a man realizes that he's just like his people are, he does not become aloof, he does not become judgmental, he becomes sympathetic and gentle. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn here, it says we have such a high priest, and we're going to learn that he was a high priest. He was sinless. He didn't sin. If anyone had the right to be aloof, if anyone had the right to be judgmental by saying, see, I endured the same thing you did, but I never sinned. He could point down his finger at us and look down his nose at us in judgment and in superiority. But when the man understands he's encompassed with the same sins as his people, he can be gentle. He can understand. He can sympathize. And that's the reason we have such a great high priest, because he endured the same kind of sufferings that we do. He was tempted the same way we do, yet without sin. But because he experienced it, he can sympathize with us. Remember that, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth with his disciples, never prayed with his disciples. You know that? He never said, boys, just sit down and have a prayer meeting. He didn't have to do that. He prayed for his disciples. He taught them how to pray, but he never prayed with them. Because although he was among them, he was not of them. So he sympathized, he lived, he experienced the hardship of them, yet without sin. And he can sympathize with us. The interesting thing is, one does not choose to be a high priest. If you return back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, you'll see a man who, with his people, decided he was tired of Moses. Now Korah took action. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel. Verse 3, and they said to Moses and Aaron, you've gone far enough. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So Korah and his family said, hey, we're tired of you being the priest. We want to be the priest. God said, you want to be the priest? Doesn't work that way. I choose the priest, the ground open up and fall. So you see, people don't just come along and say, I want to be a priest. God appoints his priest. In the Old Testament, the one who would speak to God on behalf of the people or himself had to be appointed as a priest. So appointment and election and selection go along with priesthood and intercession. That's one of the reasons why New Testament believers are called. We are all priests. No one can approach God except an appointed priest. We are priests, New Testament priests. Anyone who is not a born-again believer is not a New Testament priest. That prayer doesn't get any farther than the top of the ceiling. No one approaches God unless he's appointed as a priest. That's why New Testament believers are priests. They can come boldly to the throne of grace, okay? Just as they were in the Old Testament. So he goes on to say, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he glorified him who said to him, is what it's saying, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When you say, well, I thought we were talking about priesthood here. What does sonship have to do with priesthood? Ultimately, in the final analysis, only God can speak to God. No one who is not God can come into God's presence. That's why our great high priest at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, must be God. And we cannot approach God unless we are members of God's family. So you see, priesthood goes along with appointment, goes along with being a member of the family. So you cannot approach God outside of this unique relationship of being a member of the family of God and being appointed as a priest. You see, even the Son, it says here, even the Lord Jesus Christ did not appoint himself. That's the emphasis here. Even Christ the Son went along with the divinely ordained procedure. He allowed himself to be appointed by God. So even Christ didn't appoint himself, but he listened to the one who said to him, the Father, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Son himself followed the divine order. He's appointed as a priest. And as a priest appointed by God, he approaches God. And then when we're born again, we become members of his flesh and of his bones. We become joint heirs with him, sons of God. We become priests, just as the descendants of Aaron were. So we have, along with the born-again experience only, that divinely ordained privilege of approaching the throne of grace with confidence to our high priest, because we're heirs. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So with that, now he goes on in verses 7 to 10. He begins to detail how the Son became the actual high priest through this death and resurrection. So let's go on now into verse 7. In the days of his flesh, I like that word, flesh, God, Galatians 4:4, the word became flesh, as John 1 says. The fullness of time was come. When he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety. Evidently, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, this is a prayer that Messiah, Christ, offered up during his days on earth. But this particular event is not mentioned in the Gospels. So we have here some new information about the life of Christ. We never read about this in the Gospels. Now, some equate this with the Gethsemane experience. But let's go back and we'll read a couple of these. Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 to 39. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thou. Go to Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. yet not my will but thine be done. You can read the rest of the passages. The cup that Christ prayed to have removed in the garden was not death. The cup consisted of two things. First of all, the fact that he would be made sin, that he would be made a sin sacrifice. And second, that's a
think of
Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And with that, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins on the tree. He was going to be made sin. That was part one of the cup. Part two of the cup was the fact that he knew he would be separated from the Father, something that had never happened in all of eternity. So he's praying for this cup to pass. He did not pray for death to pass. So evidently, this prayer that we're reading about in the book of Hebrews is regarding death. It must be something else. And also, if we read, we see that he offered up prayers to save him from death. If the author had used the Greek word apo, then that prayer would not have been answered. And since we know that every prayer Jesus prayed was always answered, and since we know he did die, then he couldn't have been praying to be saved from death because he died. So what was he praying for? Well, I'm happy that your marginal note here, I think. Let me look at this again. Yes, good. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see a little number one, from death, and in your margin it says out from. You see, because this is the Greek word ek, he's not praying to be saved from death. He's praying to be saved with the Greek word ek, out from death. He's praying for the resurrection. And that prayer was answered. And the author of Hebrews says he prayed to be saved out from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So that prayer to be saved out from death, to be resurrected, was heard because we know he was resurrected. So that's the sense of what's going on here. What did he pray? We don't know what he prayed. Most theologians and scholars believe that he actually prayed the entire 22nd Psalm while he was on the cross, which, of course, is a messianic psalm. Verses 1 to 13, he poured out. Now, if you just want to mark Psalm 22, verses 1 to 13, his heart sufferings. Verses 14 to 18, his physical sufferings. Verses 19 to 21, his prayer for resurrection. Verses 22 to 31, his thanksgiving, because his prayers were answered. So, as God, he gave the messianic psalm, Psalm 22, 1,000 years before he died, and then he's quoting the messianic Psalm 22 from the cross as he learns obedience from the Father. Now let's go on to verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now you see, if we look at it that way, it doesn't mean anything. Every son learns obedience. So we say, that's nothing. So that's not the stress of the Greek here. The stress of the Greek means even though he was such a person as a son, that is the Son of God, deity, even though he was God, he learned obedience. You see, through all, from eternity past, with no beginning, he had never owed obedience to anyone as God. Now when he became a man, suddenly he learns obedience. Now remember, notice carefully, it doesn't say he learned to obey, as if he had done something wrong and had to be corrected. Because John 8:29 says, I do always those things that please my Father. Jesus never made a mistake in which he had to learn to obey. He learned obedience, perfection, maturity at each stage of his development. At each stage of his life, he was perfect. And yet from that advanced to another perfect stage of development and maturity. He grew in grace and knowledge as a human being while he was yet God. So this was a spiritual and intellectual growth. It was an essential part of his humanity. And as he suffered and grew, he met the qualifications for high priest, because we learn here in the Old Testament, to be a high priest, one must learn to be sympathetic. And he suffered that he might be a sympathetic and understanding high priest. And all these experiences then that he had brought him to this completion, in this position that he has as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These are all positional concepts. Being designated by God as a high priest, verse 10 says, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, the earthly priests, the author says, had their origins in Aaron, the brother of Moses. But our high priest, our great high priest, has his origin in eternity, because Melchizedek is a type of this eternal priesthood. and after passing through the heavenly places and becoming seated at the right hand of God, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He received this positional appointment as high priest because he has fulfilled the requirements. He's a man. He has learned to suffer, yet without sin. He has been resurrected. He passes through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father addresses him and says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he receives his appointment as great high priest. He said, because of that, we can come boldly into his presence. Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Now, the him is not a good word here. This is a relative neuter pronoun. And again, I'm happy for your Bible to have a marginal reference, because he's not referring to Melchizedek as a person. What he's referring to is the teaching about the Melchizedekan priesthood of Christ. That really should say, concerning this, we have much to say. This what? This concept of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to teach that to you, he says. I'm going to teach it to you, but you're dull of hearing. Everyone understands what that's like if you've ever spoken to a group. You're yawning or you're doing something. Dull of hearing, okay? So he said, I'd like to teach this to you, but you can't really get a hold of it yet. As much as I'd like to say to you. And he says, you're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. But he says, as much as I like to say this, you can't. Now, oh, by the way, this word dull of hearing is from a Greek word that means when your limbs are numb, you know, when you wake up in the middle of the night, say, oh, my arm's asleep. You have no feeling in it. It's also used of the stupidity of a lion in Greek literature that happens to hear an angry mother say, throw the child to the lions, and the lion's outside waiting good. She's going to throw her child to me. So that lion's so dumb, he doesn't understand the difference between, you know, a rash saying and something that's going to be true. So he says, that's how you are. You know, I'd like to say this to you, but that's how you've become mental. Can't get these concepts across to you. The tragedy in this is the have become, when he says here in verse 11, because this have become means that at one time they have learned a lot of things, but as we have read already, even though they've been once enlightened, we'll see down in 6:4, they've gradually hardened their hearts, as he said in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. They've allowed their heart to become hardened. And this is a perfect tense, which means that this hardening, this dullness, has now come to the point of completion. And this neglect that they have allowed to creep into their lives has done its work, and they've settled down now in a state of spiritual stupidity. These Old Testament type professors, not possessors. He said, I'd really like to teach you these truths, but you've kind of gotten to this place where I can't get across to you. And he said, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's only obeyed. In other words, they can't take any solid food. They're just on a milk diet. They're so dull, they have to go back to these basic elements, which has its roots in the word ABC. You have to go back and learn the ABCs again that have to do with these Old Testament truths that they've been learning. If they had gone to salvation, they could be teaching New Testament truth, but now they can't even comprehend New Testament truth, he says. And verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk, now that's a word in the Greek which means to partake of exclusively. Everyone drinks a little milk now and then. 1 Corinthians is milk. If you can't understand 1 Corinthians, you can't even drink milk yet. That word partakes is the word exclusively. If that's all you do is just live on milk exclusively, that's how you're going to stay. So he says, you're not familiar with the word of righteousness. Now, I want to point out one thing to you where many people have kind of gotten on the wrong track here. This word babe, for he is a babe, is not a babe in Christ. That is not a babe in Christ. Remember our context in this book. He's addressing Jewish professors, not possessors for the most part. He's encouraging these people who are living under the Old Testament to move on to the new house, New Testament truth. These are the babes. In Roman times, in the first century A.D., they had a totally different idea of adoption and sonship than we have today. When a son was born in a wealthy Roman family, he did not take the name of the father. He was put out to be raised and taught under tutors. When he when he reached the age of maybe 13, 14, 15, 16, when he was matured, when he had learned, when he had been taught, and when he was tested, they had a big party. And guess what they did at the big party? They gave him his father's name and adopted him into the family, even though he was a natural born son. That's what the author's talking about here. This is Galatians chapter 4. It's a parallel passage comparing Scripture with Scripture. Go to the book of Galatians. Let's look at Galatians 4. Remember, even the issues in Galatians and Hebrews are similar. The Galatians are wanting to go back to Judaism. In Hebrews, he's saying, don't go back to Judaism, move on to the new covenant. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not, a babe, okay, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Okay? There's the concept I'm talking about in this Roman world. So it was common to the Roman system. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, babes, were held in bondage. What kind of bondage were we held in? Under the elemental things of the world. Now keep that terminology in mind. Elemental things. Bondage, Old Testament truth, the old earthly, worldly Sinai, of which he develops later as a type of the law. Why, he said, when we were babes, we were held in bondage under the law. That's how we were, babes. But, he goes on to say, why, go up to chapter 3, verse 24. Why were we held in bondage as babes under the law? Because of 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, okay? Then we're babes, we're led by the law to become mature in Christ and the new covenant, the new house. Then what happens? Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that what? We might receive the adoption as sons. Now what? 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is the issue. This is the issue in Hebrews. A babe is one who is still professing, who is still under the Old Testament system, not yet reaching that place to where they have become mature in Christ, moving on to the new covenant. You see? Parallel passage. So he's addressing himself to those people. He's saying, come on to the new house. Come on to the new house. It's time to move from babehood. It's time to move into maturity in the new covenant, this heavenly Jerusalem concept, because only, he says in verse 6, when you move from babehood to become adopted as sons after accepting Christ and moving on to the new house, only then can you say, as a mature man or woman, Abba, Father. And when you move on from babehood to being born again and being a member of the new house, you can turn to the Lord and say, Father, Father, which you could never say before, because now you're experiencing that full maturity of fellowship as one who dwells and one who is in that new house. Verse 14, chapter 5. But solid food, see, when you're a babe, you don't even know anything about the word of righteousness, you see. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained, he says, to discern between good and evil. You know how you live in the world successfully? It's after you become a born-again believer, after you move from babehood to maturity, and then you forget the milk and you go on to the food, the solid food, a disciplined, in-depth study of the Word of God. And he said, you learn, you grow to discern between good and evil through practice. Because of practice, have their senses trained. You can't do anything without practice. You can't do anything without exercise. So that's the secret. My question is, do you practice? Have you done your calisthenics this week with this? You say, because when you do, when you practice, when you exercise with the Word of God says you'll learn to distinguish and discern between good and evil. And without that, there's no way you can do it. We're all compassed about with weakness. And if we don't exercise, train and discipline ourselves to discern between good and evil, then for sure the old nature will overtake us. This concludes number 6.